Today we have with us again Randy Adams. He was here in the end of August, and he was here last year when Pastor Joe was on vacation. So he's here again today, and so we're blessed to have him speak to us. So Randy, come and share with us.
Thank you, Mike. I appreciate it. Appreciate the worship today. Been wonderful to worship with all three of the congregations gathered on Sunday morning in your church. I want to thank you as a church also for your participation in the Northwest Baptist Convention. I lead our cooperative work, the executive director of the Northwest Baptist Convention. Your church is a big part of that. We have 466 churches in Oregon, Washington, and Northern Idaho. And together we do disaster relief. We start churches. In the last year, we started 27 new churches of a variety of languages. About 130, 135 of our churches worship in a language other than English. And so, for example, in the last year, a Mandarin Chinese church planter just began his work in Portland. He's an interesting fellow, by the way. His name is Tom, his English name. He actually became a Christian through the work of our missionaries in China, in far western China. His family became a Christian. He immigrated first to Europe and then the United States, got a PhD in engineering. And then God called him to plant this church in Portland. Isn't that pretty cool? So he's a result of the missionaries that you support all over the world, about 4,800 around the world, and now he's here among us planting a church. We have churches that worship in Bhutanese and Japanese and Romanian and Russian and Spanish and all kinds of languages, and you're a part of all that work. In fact, you help support that work, among other things. Yes, young man. It is. He said to mention that building churches is really hard. You're a smart young man for your age. That's exactly right. And you were a part of that. What's that?
I'm 7 years old and I'm in second grade.
Okay, he's 7 years old and in second grade, so he should know something, right? Anyway, I want to thank you for that. Normally, my wife is with me. She was with me last time, but she is doing a ladies' retreat this weekend, speaking at one. In fact, at least one of your church members is at that retreat. About 45 women are gathered, and that's where she is. Let me ask you the question. Are you satisfied? Are you happy about the way things are in our nation? Are you happy about the direction of the way things are going? Think about in your own life. Are you happy politically, culturally, morally, spiritually? Do you like what you see? I have a theory, and I think it's true, I think it's provable, that the Church of the Lord Jesus is built during times of awakening, during times of revival. If we're not in times of awakening, then we are living in the afterglow of awakening. For example, the last church that I pastored full-time, back in the 1920s, when the community had about 14,000 people, they had a spiritual awakening in that town. The downtown churches would hold what they called union revivals. For 3 weeks, they had evangelistic, revivalistic-type services, and hundreds of people over about a five-year time period, hundreds of people every year came to faith in Christ. There were years they had over 600 people receive Jesus and follow Jesus in baptism in that town of 1400. It's remarkable. As a matter of fact, if you went to that town, you would discover that many of the church buildings were built in the aftermath of that awakening because so many came to faith in Christ, they needed bigger buildings, and they built bigger buildings, and that was 90 years ago, and many of those churches are still worshiping in those buildings they built in the afterglow of revival. In fact, some of those churches are about dead today, but they're still worshiping in edifices, those that remain, that were built in times of awakening. In fact, did you know that Portland once had a revival? Did you know that, an awakening? It was a long time ago. In 1905, the last great revival that swept the world was in 1905. And in Portland, Oregon, all of the downtown businesses, 240 businesses, made a covenant agreement that they would close their doors for 3 hours in midday every day so that people could pray. They would encourage all of their employees, all of the people of Portland, Oregon, to pray for 3 hours during the middle of the day. No business would be conducted. Could you imagine that happening today? Now, in light of that, in light of the reality that we're either living in awakening or in the afterglow of awakening, I want you to focus your attention on one of the greatest questions that has ever been asked. In fact, it's a question that God posed to one of his prophets, Ezekiel the prophet. And the question was this: Son of man, can these bones live? It's in Ezekiel chapter 37. If you want to find that, we're going to be reading from that in a moment. But isn't that a great question? It's one of the great questions ever uttered. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel lived after the annihilation of many of the Hebrew people. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, had conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the city, killed a lot of the people. It was an annihilation unlike probably anyone here has ever seen. Probably none of us have seen the annihilation of a people. Now, it's happening right now in parts of our world. The Church of the Lord Jesus in Iraq and Syria, parts of North Africa and other places, is being annihilated. You know that in some places, when you accept Jesus, you lose your job. You might lose your family. And so even now, it's not being talked about nearly enough, not being prayed for nearly enough, but the church in the places where the church was first planted is being destroyed. There have been times, and there still are, like what Ezekiel confronted. If you've ever been to our nation's capital in Washington, D.C., there's a lot of museums in Washington, D.C. The Smithsonian is the granddaddy of them all. And most of the museums focus on American history, the great people of American history, how this nation was built and things such as that. But there's one museum there. It's the newest of the major museums, and it's quite unique. It is the Holocaust Museum. Memorializing, mourning one of the worst episodes in the last 100 years, which was the Holocaust in Europe, in which Adolf Hitler and his minions killed 2/3 of all the Jews that lived in Europe. There were 9 million Jews at the start of World War II. There were 3 million at the end. And in that museum, you see things that just unbelievable. One exhibit is a three-story tower commemorating the life of one Jewish community. It's a three-story collage of photographs from the town of Vyshyski in Lithuania. And it's thousands of photographs from 50 years of history up to 1939. These photographs are just like your family photos. They are grandmothers and little babies and people dancing and swimming and doing all other kinds of daily things, 50 years worth of time. 3,500 people among the Jewish community in Vyshyski. And as you're looking at all of these pictures of life as it is normally lived in our families, you fear what the inscription will say, and in fact does say, which is that during 2 days, September 25th and 26th, this time of year in 1941, all of the Jews of Vyshyski, 3,500, the little babies and the little children and the grandmothers, they were all brought together and they were shot dead. So that Vyshyski was left free of Jews. If you can imagine that at all, you can understand something of what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel was a prophet when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Those they didn't kill, which was tens of thousands, the leaders that they did not kill, they took to Babylon as captives. And Ezekiel was one of those captives. You might remember the last king of Israel was Zedekiah. The last thing that Zedekiah ever saw was all of his sons gathered before him, and his sons were slaughtered. And then Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's eyes gouged out so that the last thing he ever saw was the death of his sons. The nation had been destroyed. The national identity was gone. And it was in that context that God asked Ezekiel the question, Son of man, can these bones live? Notice with me in Ezekiel chapter 37, we're going to begin with verse 1. And we're going to read the first 14 verses. It's a very dramatic story. You may have learned a little song as a child that came from this story. Notice what it says, Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. It was full of bones. He led me back and forth among them. And I saw a great many bones on the floor of the valley, bones that were very dry. He asked me, "Son of man, can these bones live?" I said, "Sovereign Lord, you alone know." Then he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, 'Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So, I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and tendons and flesh appeared on them, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded, and breath entered them. They came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up and our hope is gone. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Oh, my people, I'm going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live. And I will settle you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord." Ezekiel was transported to this place where a vast army had been slaughtered. It was a valley full of bones, dry, bleached, parched in the sun. And as Ezekiel saw those bones, he realized, this is my people. This is what Israel has become. We are as dead men. We are cut off. We are done. And it was in that context that God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the bones. Can these bones live, Ezekiel?" Let me ask you, has God ever spoken a word to you when you're at a tough time in life? Or at any time in life, has God ever spoken a word to you? That's a question that we ought to think about. Son of man, can these bones live? You apply that question to the church, for example, and people throughout history have looked at the church at times in which things were not so good, and they have said, they have concluded, the bones can't live. The tide is out. The church is done. And it's not just critics of the church who have said that over the last 2,000 years, but it's even leaders of the church that have grown pessimistic and have wondered and have determined that, no, the bones can't live. The church is dead. It's over for us. Now, in my role, I talk to pastors every week, lots of pastors. I deal with people who often are discouraged. And sometimes they'll say things like, "We've tried everything. We've done everything. Nothing works." I had one man weeping in my office because last year they didn't baptize one person. He said, "Never in my ministry have I had a year in which not even one person came to know Jesus and follow him in believer's baptism." Sometimes even leaders of the church, when asked the question, "Can it happen here? Is this situation irretrievable? Is the tide so far out, there's no going back, there's no revival of the church even possible? It was in that context that God gave Ezekiel hope and a job to do when he said, prophesy to the bones. Prophesy, son of man, say to the bones. You know, sometimes people say, well, God can do what he's going to do, but they fail to translate that to their own life as to what it means for them. There's a lot of fatalism out there today. Fatalism in that, oh yes, we trust God. God is powerful. God can do whatever he wants, but he'll do it without me. And whatever will be, no matter what I do. Never in the scriptures do you ever see God doing without doing through his people. Even here, this great miracle that God wrought in bringing life to the bones, he used Ezekiel to speak the words of truth. Ezekiel was the prophet. You see it in the New Testament. When the church is established, how is the church established? Well, the Holy Spirit of God empowers his people to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the very ends of the earth. And so you see Paul going out, and Barnabas, and John Mark, and Peter, and all of the others, and they plant churches, and we believe they got all the way to India. I've been in parts of India where they believe Thomas, old doubting Thomas himself, that's where they think he died, that he went there to plant churches. You can go into Europe. You can go even into northern Africa, where Mark went, and you see God working through his people to do his work. And so in this situation, God told Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. If you've ever taught the Bible, if you ever taught children or adults or anybody God's word, you might pity Ezekiel, because, I mean, at least you had a live body. But here, Ezekiel is given a congregation of bones. And you might say, that's impossible. And yet, have you ever learned or heard or read that God's word never, no, not ever, does it ever return void, empty, without power? That God's word is powerful. That God's word can penetrate and pierce the hardest of hearts. That God's word, like a lightning bolt, can tear into your soul and produce life itself. And bring repentance, bring a big, strong man to his knees in repentance. Or a woman who doesn't think she needs to be forgiven of anything. And have you seen what God can do? Your words are powerful things, and especially if it's the word of the Lord. Even human words, we have learned, people can speak words that either bring life or death. The great novelist Ernest Hemingway once challenged some writing friends of his. He said, I can write a story with six words that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And they thought that's impossible. And so they took his wager and he wrote the story. For sale, baby's shoes, never worn. Even emotion in that story. I started yesterday a biography of Thomas Jefferson, our third president, author of the Declaration, and I learned something about Jefferson. He loved to sing. They said he was always humming a song or singing a song. And I thought about that. You know, there's something you don't think about George Washington or Abraham Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson being men of song. But I also realized he didn't have a radio. He didn't have a television. When he was alone, it was silent, unless he sang. We're inundated with words. Sometimes we forget the power of words. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus said, blessed are you when men insult you, or persecute you, or say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Pray, Jesus said, for your persecutor. Powerful words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When God speaks a word, there is power in that word, power even to bring life. And so, God told Ezekiel to speak a word. Prophesy, he said. Prophesy to the bones. In that seventh verse, so I prophesied as he commanded me. You know, when I first started thinking about this text, I thought we have an advantage over Ezekiel because we still got some life. You know, Ezekiel was given a congregation of dead people, but I thought, there's life here. We've still got people. I mean, we can mourn what's happening in our nation. Many of us, if you're 30 years old, you could not have imagined where we would have come in the last 10 or 15 years. You couldn't have dreamed it. And yet, we still send more missionaries than any nation on earth. We still got life. We still got churches, hundreds of thousands of churches. Many are on life support, but they're still there. Worshiping in America today, there's probably 40, 50 million people today in church across this country. And so my first thought was, we have an advantage on Ezekiel because we've got the buildings and the stuff and we've got resources and we still have people. We're not nearly as bad off as he was and as Israel was. We have an advantage. And then the more I thought about that, the more I thought I'm probably wrong. I am certainly wrong because all Ezekiel had was a living God who could do miraculous things. He had nothing else. Nothing else. It produced in him a desperation. It produced in his people a hopelessness that if God didn't step in, there was no hope. I think maybe part of our problem is we still think we can get it done. Several years ago, I read in some office, I read Forbes 400, the richest 400 people in the world. And as I was leading the list of these richest people in the world, a question popped into my mind, which was, how many of these world's richest mega billionaires inherited their wealth? How many of them were self-made mega billionaires? And I learned, I just did a little basic research, and the four richest people in the world were all self-made. One of the only families on the list that inherited their wealth is the Walton family, and that's fairly recent. Sam Walton, who created the Walmart Corporation, became the richest man in the world, and he died, and now his kids distributed the wealth. But when you're distributing $90 billion or whatever it was, they've got $15-20 billion each, so they're still on the list. But most people who inherit wealth, they're not on the list. The list is mostly people who have that pioneering spirit, that work ethic, and that drive. I mean, think about it. If you inherited a bunch of money, what would you do? You'd have fun. You'd spend it. It would dissipate. You probably would not take it and make it much more. I remember when my wife and I did our first will, and the lawyer said, whatever you do, don't give your children whatever you've accumulated by age 18. Because he said, I don't know what they'll do at 18, but whatever they do, they'll do it in a red Corvette. He said, let them get some maturity before they inherit whatever it is you've accumulated, which of course isn't much. But I always remembered that. Because you see, inherited wealth dissipates. So, the richest American, the richest man ever in the world, other than kings, was John D. Rockefeller. John D. Rockefeller was worth $185 billion in contemporary coinage. But there's no Rockefeller on the list of the Forbes 400. There's no Mellon or Carnegie's, Kennedy's. The people whose names were on the list 50 or 60 years ago, there's nobody on that list today with those names because inherited wealth dissipates. Now, it got me thinking about the church. And about how so many of our churches are inherited. The people there, often the pastors there, they walked into something built by someone else and they're living in the afterglow. The awakening, the revival was sometime in the past and they've inherited the residual. And I'm not just talking about the building. I'm talking about the congregation. I'm talking about the budget. I'm talking about the way the church thinks. So many churches in this country and even in the Northwest, they were built by prior generations. Again, not just the buildings, but the congregations. It was those church planters and those early pioneers that did the work. Just like this young man said, starting churches is hard work. You better share Jesus or you won't have anybody there on Sunday morning because there's nobody there. You've got to go out and lead them to faith in Christ in order to start the church. But you can step into an established church and live in the afterglow of that for a long time. My first pastorate, there were 10 people. The church was 90 years old. It was founded in 1896, and I got there in 1986, and there were 10 people, and they were all retired, and no one had been baptized in 4 years. And when I did a little research, basically nothing had happened in 25 years, nothing much. Say, how in the world? Well, those people lived out there. They were born and raised out there. They loved each other. They loved to get together, sing their favorite songs, get a seminary student like I was out to preach a good sermon to them. And if no one came that hadn't been there, that was all right. If no one got saved, that was just fine. They were living in the afterglow of something that had happened a long time before. Folks, a lot of churches are doing that. If we're not experiencing personally awakening, if our churches aren't experiencing awakening, we're just living off what someone else did. I doubt many of you were here when Pastor Joe came 34 years ago. Or even Brother Mike, he told me he's been here almost about 24 years. And someone before them, by the way, was here. Well, Ezekiel had this congregation of dead people, and what God did was he gave them some hope. In that seventh verse, he said, "So I prophesied as I was commanded." Now, in that statement, we find both hope and we find obedience. Hope that God would do what God said he would do. God told Ezekiel, if you say the words, if you do what I say, I will do the heavy lifting. I will bring life. I will do the miracle. And so you really find the two ingredients that you have to have in order to experience awakening, personally or as a church. The two things, faith and obedience. Belief and acting on that belief. You see it all through the scriptures. You see it whenever Jesus healed somebody. Often when he healed someone, he would tell them, like the man born blind in John chapter 9. He said, go wash your eyes in the pool of Siloam. And the man did. He obeyed. He went. And his sight was restored. Even those first disciples who were called out, Simon and Andrew, fishing. And Jesus said, leave your nets. Leave your livelihood. Follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Matthew, who was a tax collector, leave the tax collector's booth. Leave and follow me. And they did. Faith and obedience. Are you ready and willing and able to believe and to obey? See, the challenge of spiritual awakening is that we will really believe that God's heart is that none perish. No, not one. That God is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And that if that is true, he wants our children to know him. He wants the prodigal son or grandchild to know him. He wants our neighbors to know him. If that is true, then we must act on what is true. In fact, our God is all about restoring life to that which is dead. That's why Jesus came. And Jesus, after 3 years of ministry, was crucified on the cross. But lo and behold, after 3 days, resurrection, life, life from death. And it wasn't just Jesus' personal life back from death. It was God's statement to the world that I am in charge. It was a cosmic resurrection, promising, foretelling the day that we too would be raised to life in Christ. You even see it in this passage in which God says, I'll restore them. Now, there was a restoration of Israel several decades later, But the resurrection of the dead promised in Ezekiel 37 hasn't happened. Not like it one day will when Jesus returns. And when Jesus returns, all the dead will be raised. And those who know and trust him will be raised to life. And those who don't will be raised to eternal destruction. There may be those this morning, you've never received Jesus as Savior. You've never obeyed and followed Jesus in believer's baptism. Let me urge you. Your only hope is that God would do an awakening in your life, awakening you spiritually. A few weeks ago, I read Larry King, who was on TV forever. He finally retired when he was 77 years of age, and he's having a tough time with retirement. The article was on the fact that he doesn't have much hope. He's had bypass surgery. He's had all kinds of things. But he's not a Christian. He's not a believer. And so he's trying to live as long as he can. He takes all kinds of hormones and whatnot that he hopes will extend his life. And he said, I've already made arrangements. When I die, my body is going to be frozen so that in the slim chance they're going to figure out how to fix what killed me, they can unthaw me, bring me back, fix me, and maybe I can live again. And he said, I know it's a slim chance, but he said, most people have no hope, and at least I have a little hope. Folks, there's a lot more that Jesus offers than a little hope, than a hunch and a possibility. Jesus says, if you follow me, the Bible says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You'll be a part of that resurrected mass that Ezekiel speaks of and that God speaks of through Ezekiel. So, if you don't know Jesus, we're going to have a moment of invitation in a little bit, inviting you to receive Jesus. But if you do know Jesus, I want to give you one thing that you can do that I think God could use to resurrect some life in your heart right now, to sort of awaken you, to bring revival. And that is, choose one person, everyone in this room, choose one person that you want to pray for, a person who doesn't know God, doesn't know Jesus. You want to pray for them, you want to share with them, you want to show them the love of God. Do you have one person in your life that you're really praying for and that you're trying to share Jesus with and trying to love on in the Lord? My wife and I have done mission stuff, and our kids too, all over the world. And a few years ago, we went to China, and I've been there several times. But on this occasion, I was working with a missionary, and he wanted us to meet this young woman. She's about 25 years of age, 26, single lady. And he said, her story is so remarkable. I want you to hear her story. She has 30 minutes she can give. And so we went and met her. Her name is Rachel. And here's Rachel's story. She said, both of my parents were deaf. She's an American girl. She said, both of my parents were deaf, and my dad died when I was 11 years of age. She said, I didn't know how he died until I was in college, but he took his own life. He just had a hard time coping with the world in his condition. For whatever reason, he took his own life. But she did fine. She went to school. She graduated. She got a job. She was working in her first job when a woman came to her and said, I have met a man just like your dad. His personality, his struggles. She said, he so reminds me of your dad. And I think you are the unique person who can reach this man. You can help him come to know Jesus. You can help him know there is a life and a hope for him. She said, however, the problem is he doesn't live in Georgia, where this girl lived. He lives in China. And you're going to have to learn Chinese sign language, and it's going to take you a few months to get to know him and for him to... And so what the girl did was she quit her job. And she moved for a short time to that city for several months just to meet this one man. Now, he couldn't believe she had come just for him. Beautiful young American girl. A deaf Chinese man is worth almost nothing in China. If you have debilitations of various kinds, you're just not valued. He had no idea. He couldn't believe she would come for him. But in time, she convinced him, she could communicate with him, and she convinced him. She came so that he might know God so loves him that he sent a girl from America just to share Jesus with him. It's her only reason for being there. He did accept Christ in time, and when he did, her work was done. And she came back to America, and she had to find another job. But her life was changed, and she thought, you know, I can't go back and do what I did. And so she applied with our International Mission Board, and when we met her, she was back in another city in China, not that same city, and she'd been there 18 months, and she had led 17 adult Chinese men and women who were deaf to faith in Christ. She established a church. These 17 had been baptized, and she was leading that little church of deaf Chinese. I say that to say, when God puts one person in your life, one person on your heart, and uses you to bring life to that one person, it will change your life. It could be the seed of awakening for you, of revival for you, to learn that even you, even me, can be used of God to do something that great. So a part of my invitation to you this morning is, find that one person that you'll pray for and share with and love on and help them know God's love.